I used to live in a tough neighborhood. There were late night screams, crazy people across the street yelling all night, sirens, a shooting. Two blocks down, someone died, murdered. It was a deteriorating, tough neighborhood. But I could always go home and be with Gene. And there it was, safe in our little apartment, for the most part, secure. But what if it were not only tough outside, but also it was tough inside the home? There are some of you here this morning who know that or knew that firsthand. You know, there's something about a tough neighborhood that we can accept because it's the world and we know that it's going to be tough out there. But when it's dangerous or corrupting within the home, there's something within inside of us that recognizes that as unacceptable, extra hard. It shouldn't be that way. And it's the same thing in the church family. We expect the world to be a tough neighborhood. In fact, the greater the danger is when it becomes tough, though, at church, in the home. It's tough out there, but it shouldn't be tough in here. When wrong is taught as right in the church, when the rock of truth is being eroded and undermined, that makes the church itself a tough neighborhood inside the family of God, which is not what God designed for His children. God desires His home, His family, His church to be a safe place for us to grow strong so we can be an effective witness to that tough neighborhood that's out there. But on Crete, not only was it a culture that was very difficult, but the Christian gatherings themselves were getting very difficult because errant teachers were beginning to undermine and erode the truth of God's Word, and they were hurting entire families. Entire families within the family of God were being destroyed. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. And here Paul has introduced us to two different groups of people. The true leader in verses 5 through 9, and the false leader in verses 10 through 16. First of all, the faithful, then the false. The spiritual, then the spurious. The man of character, and then the counterfeit man. Notice the paragraph as it begins in verse 10. It says, "For there are many rebellious men." Mind you, that wasn't long after the Apostle Paul had left Crete. And in fact, he left the island, and it's already permeated with error, an error that is destroying the church. In fact, it's becoming destructive and very, very damaging. And it was not only tough to live on Crete, but it was also becoming difficult to survive within the church because the false teachers were leading people astray and began to hurt Christians with error. Count on it, my believing family, that any time God goes to work, Satan will always launch a counterattack. Count on it. Do you sometimes wonder why ministry could be so difficult? Honestly, in my weaker moments, I go, "Why is this so hard?" and have my little pity party. Ever had that? Come on, nod your head. Thank you so much for those nods. I appreciate that. I struggle. Then all of a sudden, I realize, well, wait a minute. We're in a war. We're in a war. And then, after I remember that we're in a war, I begin to struggle with, gosh, what if there isn't any resistance? You know what I mean? What if there was no struggle? That would be scarier, wouldn't it? It would be scarier because, you know, if Satan doesn't attack, that means we're insignificant. He doesn't have to mess with us. Whoa. You know, as we see the lost get saved and people being trained and families growing together and children and youth being reached and pastors being trained over in Russia and discipled and people learning the entire Word of God, not just the fun parts, of course Satan is going to attack. Of course it's not going to be easy. Do you ever forget you're in a battle? I bet you do, because I do. In fact, we're in a war and the outcome is more serious than death. The outcome is eternal heaven or eternal torment. The second death. That's much more serious, would you agree, than a physical battle? Honestly, it would bother me if the ministry of Faith Bible ever became comfortable with no changes or little struggle. That would mean we were little threat to the enemy. There's got to be war and a battle. But there's one kind of struggle that God that wants elders to protect the church family from. And that is the internal struggle with false teachers, with wolves. He wants the, him, and those elders, he holds them accountable to take care of that. Now, in this paragraph, in verses 10 through 16, Paul employs his favorite format, the problem-solution format. The problem is set forth in verses 10 to 12, and the solution is set forth in verses 13 to 16. Verse 9, in the last paragraph, sets the tone and gives us the necessary transition. Look at verse 9. It says, "True elders will be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Now, elders must both exhort and refute. The positive ministry and a negative ministry, but both are essential. The positive ministry is obviously more pleasant, but the negative ministry is something that leaders must do. Let me remind you that this text is talking about elders primarily. The first and foremost element of a healthy church is to have godly, qualified elders. Its leadership will be elders. Now, why is that? Why is that? Simply speaking, let me ask you parents. As you think about going away and leaving your children at home, do you take a lot of care in picking a substitute to take care of your kids while you're gone? Or do you just pick any kid off the street? You know, some guy downtown wandering around. Some stranger with a bloody axe. Do you pick them? You know, no. You don't just pick anybody. You don't even pick a good businessman. Or you don't pick someone who's rich or some kid you don't know. You pick someone trustworthy, proven, mature. Don't you? Don't you? Yeah. You know, those people that are written into your will, who will take and watch your kids when you're gone, that's not just anybody. I mean, you've picked the most trustworthy, willing people you can find, right? Well, that's why elders are so important to the church. Jesus chooses elders to care for his children while he's away. That's what they're there for. And when Jesus is the head of the church and his word is obeyed, Jesus doesn't just pick anybody to be elders. That's why you have in this text here these crucial requirements delineated for you in verses 5 through 9. Now, if elders fit these qualities, then they'll be able to carry out the function of an elder. Now, what does Jesus expect an elder to do? Let me highlight a couple things. This is still introduction this morning. Write this down. Jesus expects elders to lead by example. To lead by example. Now, there's a tendency in every church, including our own, that people group together. Have you noticed that? People kind of congregate together in little groups. Usually, if not by income. It's not by age, work, or hobbies. It's usually by, have you noticed, their spiritual commitment. Have you noticed that? Some groups of people are on a spiritual plateau, and where no one takes off spiritually, no one rocks the boat, no one turns on for Christ, they're comfortable, safe, and that's why this group kind of hangs together. Everybody's nice and safe. Other groups are on fire. They're applying the Word of God, they're lovingly encouraging each other, they're feeding each other, challenging each other to stay hot, talking about the books they're reading, the things they're studying, the Scripture, they're intimate with Christ, and that's why this group hangs together. Now, what kind of group do you hang out with? No matter what group you're in, God expects elders to be of such an example that when they're in any group, everyone will be challenged to live more like Christ. They're supposed to lead by example. That's what God expects of them. I want you to write this down too, that Jesus also expects elders to feed with Scripture. Feed with Scripture. Now, first, elders are to feed themselves. That's found in your outline there. 1 Timothy 4:6, a good servant of Christ. Jesus constantly what? Thanks for staying with me here. Nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you've been following. Elders feed themselves. Then elders not only feed themselves, they also feed others. They're able to teach. They work hard at preaching and teaching. The Lord's bondservant must be able to teach. They preach the word in season, out of season. But elders must feed the flock with a certain kind of food. Note this. No junk food. You might want to write that down. No junk food. What is junk food? Let me tell you. It's those messages that are long on excitement and short on content. They tickle, but they don't train. It's music that entertains, but doesn't teach. Spiritual junk food does the same thing as physical junk food. Over the long haul, it causes us to be weak and tired. Now note this, elders also must feed a balanced diet. Not all Old Testament, not all New Testament, not all narrative, not all doctrinal. Plus, elders feed with pure food. No poison, germ-infested, rotten food for the flock. Only the best. Elders must protect the church from being fed bad food. That's very important. And since the church is something that's very precious to God, you got to know that quickly it becomes the target of the enemy. And therefore, a good shepherd not only leads the church to good pasture to be fed, but he watches out for danger. He doesn't just lead the sheep to green grass and then fall asleep. He's watching, looking behind every tree, checking the caves, looking around rocks. He's looking in case there's danger, in case there's wolves. And we know that the world is a rough neighborhood to live for as a Christian, but the church is not to be a place where doctrinal attacks take place. Yes, there'll be relational strain, right? In any family, there'll be difficulties. In any family, just like your family, there'll be difficulties. But the foundation of truth should remain stable, and this passage tells elders and spiritual leaders and those of you seeking to be mature how to protect the flock from bad teaching. That's what this passage is all about. Look at point number one. Let's look at the problem. We got the problem-solution format. Here's the problem of false teaching. There are false teachers on Crete, and Paul wants to expose these individuals. Now, I'm sure you're asking, well, if this is my task as a leader in the church, and if the moment God works, Satan will appear on the scene and throw a monkey wrench in the machinery, how do I know that any individual is a false teacher? How do I identify who's false and who's real? There's so much going on today. How am I going to tell the difference? Well, he tells us. Isn't that great? My friends, you can always detect a false teacher by two facts found in verses 10 and 11. The first is their character, spelled out in verse 10. The second is their conduct, described in verse 11. First, in your outline, the character of a false teacher. Read with me Titus chapter 1, verse 10. You read it silently, I'll read it out loud. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. There are three symptoms of the character of a false teacher found in this text. One, they are rebellious. They're rebellious. They're literally not subject to rule. They're unwilling to follow, unwilling to submit to any leader. In fact, listen, anytime you find a teacher who will not submit to authorities, watch out. If you find someone who will not submit to their authorities, watch out. Plus, you can tell a false teacher because they're opposed to biblical apostolic truth, or the faithful word, which we just read about in verse 9 there of Titus 1. You know, it always amazes me when you confront someone like this. The moment you mention the scriptures, they hit the fan. Have you noticed that? I mean, always amazing. You lovingly share the word with them, and they say, "Don't tell me what to do. Who are you to talk to me about this?" And my answer is, "I'm nobody." But this is God's word. This is God's authority. This is God's voice when it's taken in a literal manner. This is His will. You know, many people won't even give this book an honest hearing. Lots of people outside the church and many so-called Christians in the church who love to hear the Bible. They love it until the Bible cramps their style, forces change, requires sacrifice, tells them not to do something they like doing, convicts them to break up with a non-Christian, tells them to stay with their spouse or be honest at work or serve in ministry. Then, no way. They love it until it cramps their style. That's rebellious. Two, false teachers. Two, they are mere talkers. That is, their lies are words without substance. They have a form of godliness but deny the power therein. They're empty talkers literally means useless talk. You ever heard somebody talk and it's useless? False teachers talk with meaningless, useless words. You've heard them. They speak sacred Christianese. You heard it? It's usually in a holy voice. The Lord God knows what is best for you, and so do I. Make sure you send your check to Paul Pius. Help the Hawaiian Children Fund, you know, and glory to God. You know, they speak that way. And these are people who have nothing to say. They talk anyway, and they just keep talking until they get some response from the people they manipulate. Three, false teachers are deceivers. False teachers operate out of false motives. They're not only self-deceived, but they're committed to deceiving others. In fact, they have a strategy. Everything they say, everything they do promotes deception. I was driving to church this morning, and one of my kids said to me, "I can't wait to get one of those Arch Deluxes." Did you notice that ad campaign, how deceptive it is? What did they tell your kids for weeks? "You won't like it." It's like putting a sign on a room in your house, "Don't enter." What are you going to do? What's in there? You know? Arch Deluxe, gotta have it! We talked about that. That's what these guys do. They deceive you and move you in a direction. You know, there are many of you who have children who've gone to state college, and those of you who've gone, you know, they've dealt with the attacks on their faith, but those attacks were up front, weren't they? They were out in the open. They were expected. What do you do when you send your collegian to a church-related so-called Christian school that was formed by a group of men who were seriously committed to the Scripture, but that school has long since departed from apostolic literal interpretation? It's still called a Christian college, so a young person goes there and a, quote, Christian teacher begins to undermine the truth, eroding the Word of God, mocking the Scriptures, undermining inerrancy, calling creation into question, calling homosexuality an alternative. My friends, that's lethal. That's lethal. When I have a choice, I'll send my boys to either a solid Christian college or a pagan university any day of the week than some church-related school that no longer holds the Scriptures. Don't put your children under that kind of tutelage, because that's what the Scripture's saying here. I mean, they still hang on to the name Christian, but it's far more deadly. Here's the point. It's far more deadly to sit under false, deceptive, so-called Christian teacher than a non-Christian teacher. Far more deadly. False teachers are deceivers. And who are they? Look at verse 10. It says, especially those of the circumcision. The Greek word especially literally means mostly. What he's saying here is they're mostly those of the circumcision, some Jews who are in the church. Some of them were unsaved, and they're still trying to earn their salvation by keeping the law. And Paul talked about them in Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. There were other Jews who were saved, but they believed, number one, that they must keep the law to gain God's acceptance. Listen, don't turn the page yet. Or they believe they're completely free to live any way they like. Two extremes. They're either trying to keep the law to gain God's acceptance, or they're believing they're so free they can live any way they want. Either way, they deceive people into fear-driven works lifestyle or a godless, free-living lifestyle. And like 2 Timothy 3:13 warns, these are evil men and imposters who will proceed from bad to worse. They are what? Deceiving and what? Being deceived. Now turn the page if you want. These men are hurting God's precious flock. And so Paul says in verse 11, because they are hurting God's sheep, they must be what? What's it say in verse 11? Silenced. The word silence is literally a word picture. It pictures this. Are you ready? Watch. This is the picture. Just like that. The word silence means put your hand over your mouth. Put your hand over their mouth. To shut them up. Liars and distorters of truth who parade as Christians must be silenced because of what they do to real Christians. Now, does that mean that I have to silence everybody I meet who's teaching error? No. Elders and leaders of FBC must silence false teachers within our own church. That's our job, our responsibility, because we love you. If there's a wolf in our midst, we must act quickly before some sheep are torn up. That's just a shepherd. But if we have errant in our own homes, pray for opportunities to gently point out truth. If we come in contact with errant in the Christian community, pray that God would open the door of opportunity to graciously, lovingly share the truth. Make sure it's the truth that you're sharing and not your opinion. If God leads you to correct an author or a speaker, be certain of the issue. Make sure that you know what you're talking about. And then graciously ask honest questions. Don't attack, just ask honest questions when you write or when you call. You say, why in the world would I say anything? I know some of you are thinking of that. That's just not me. Wait a minute, folks. If you're by a swimming pool and you're watching a bully hold your children under the water, are you going to say nothing? Are you going to do nothing? What's your response? That's exactly what they're doing, false teachers, to Christians. They're drowning them in error. Why should you say something about false doctrine? Because of what these false teachers are doing to Christians. You say, how are these false teachers drowning Christians? Look at verse 11. He turns to discuss not only their character, but now secondly in your outline, the conduct of a false teacher. The conduct. Understand the cause and effect relationship here. First of all, if there are qualities, if these are qualities of your inner person, your character, you can be sure they're going to pop out in your conduct, your behavior, right? If it's inside your heart, it's going to come out. And there are three signs to look for in the conduct of a false teacher. One, what does a false teacher do? What do? They must be silenced. Why? Because they're upsetting whole families. That's what they do. The word upsetting here, though, is misleading. The word literally means overturn or destroy. That's what it means. They're destroying families. It's to take people who are walking towards Jesus Christ, and because of what they're teaching him, now they're not walking towards Jesus. They're walking towards something else. They get turned aside. That's what the word means, to upset, to turn them away. These false teachers are destroying whole families because they're sidetracking them. Watch. From instead of focused on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, they're now focused on something else. It can even be Christian stuff, but they're not focused on Jesus anymore. You see the difference? You know how that works. Try and get them to earn their salvation or thinking that it's okay to live any way they like, contrary to the Word of God. You can get people focused on a controversial issue. You can get them sidetracked on a gray area or an issue of freedom, like women's ministry, music preferences, clothing, adult classes, youth activities, schooling styles, that people get consumed with a preference and resulting them turning their focus off of Jesus Christ. By teaching error, these false teachers were literally turning entire families away from Christ. They're wrecking families with bad teaching. Now that intrigues me. That intrigues me because the evangelistic strategy of the New Testament involves the household. Have you noticed that in the Scripture? Kind of one of those weird passages. You go, what is he talking about? Well, let's look at some examples so you don't lose your ball in the weeds. And turn back, if you would, even though it's listed in your outline, turn to Acts 16, would you? Acts 16. Stay with me. That's in your Bible. In the New Testament, somewhere. In Acts 16, we're introduced to a delightful businesswoman, the name of Lydia. And in verse 14 of Acts 16, the Spirit of God tells us that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel message. And look at verse 14 and 15 there of Acts 16. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Lydia became God's leverage to reach an entire household. Take a look at verse 30 of the same chapter. Now we're in jail, Paul and Silas, and you'll remember that the jailer asked the penetrating question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your what? Household. And they spoke the word of God to them together with all who were there in his house, and he took them that very hour that night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his what? Household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Chapter 18. Would you turn over there? Acts chapter 18, verse 8. We're introduced to a man named Crispus. Sounds like a cereal. And a synagogue leader, and he believed in the Lord, verse 8 of 18, with all his household. And the many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. Men and women, the greatest leverage for reaching people for Christ is the family. It's the family. We're strategizing right now how you at Faith Bible Church can begin to reach into the homes of our children who come in our children's ministry, our youth ministry, small group ministry, find greater ways in which to reach into homes with the good news. More and more people today are finding Christ because of on-fire marriages, because of biblical parenting, because of youth who serve their parents and kids who honor their parents. And that's why I'll ask you this morning, do you have any non-Christians in your home? Ever? Ever? You know, they can't see Christ unless there's some exposure. They matter to Jesus. Did they matter to you? So what if they smoke and they talk crusty? You know? Have you lost the importance of their eternal soul because of their bad habits? Aren't you glad that your habits didn't keep someone from loving you to Christ? You know, Jesus, he wasn't turned off by the lost, was he? You notice that? I mean, he wasn't disgusted over the bed hopping of the woman at the well. Eight husbands or, you know, lovers? He wasn't turned off by the big business extortion of Zacchaeus. Why? Because he knew that they were looking for the right things in the wrong place. And so he always loved them and went right to the heart of the issue, a heart of rebellion to God. The family is the best evangelistic strategy. It is. Your home. Just you, being parents, being husband and wife with your children, or even you single parents with your children, loving them and graciously manifesting biblical principles in your home will be an incredible testimony to this world of ours. Use your home as a base of evangelism. But on Crete, instead of reaching families for Christ, you know what they were doing? They were destroying families. These false teachers were ruining homes, tearing households apart. The conduct of a false teacher is found in what they do. They destroy families, which is to distract entire families from Christ. Secondly, number two, how do false teachers hurt others? Look at verse 11 again. They upset entire families by what? Titus 1, verse 11. They upset entire households by what? Teaching things they shouldn't teach. In other words, they're teaching false doctrine. I'm sorry, you were an axe. I didn't give you time to get back. They're teaching false doctrine. And it seems that they were teaching one of two possible extremes. They were teaching Jewish legalism, which if you look at Titus chapter 1, please look there at verse 14. Look at verse 14. There in verse 14, you'll see that the legalism, they're not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Or look at chapter 2, verse 12. They were teaching a Gentile libertarianism. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There were two extremes that were going on in Crete. You see, here's the deal. An outright lie, like Jesus isn't God, that's bad. But a half-lie, like obey these traditions, or live any way you like under the grace of God, are far more deadly because they're more difficult to discern and can easily destroy a Christian's effectiveness and their witness and their intimacy with Christ. Read with me these New Testament warnings in your outline, if you would. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Let's read them out loud together. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Read with me Jude chapter 1, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What they did is they either taught legalism, trying to earn your way, or they taught live any way you like. So what did they do? They ruined households. How'd they do it? They taught things they shouldn't teach. Number three, why do false teachers teach falsely? Would you look at the end of verse 11 of Titus 1? What's it say? For the sake of what? Sordid gain. They want dishonest gain. The exact opposite of a true spiritual leader. The phrase literally means, the reason is the pleasure of gain. This is a pleasure-driven, comfort-driven, feeling-oriented motive. Not because of truth, not because of Christ. Would you read with me Jude 1:16? It shows this kind of motive. Have you ever seen this in the church? Let's read it out loud together. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And what are the advantages these false teachers want? They want sordid gain. That is, disgraceful, improper earning of money. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5 that hard-working Bible equippers are to be paid so they can focus most of their energies to feed Christians well. But false teachers are trying to get rich. Like Bible teachers who charge thousands of dollars to speak, these false teachers are trying to use the Bible to accumulate riches. Why? To use on their pleasures. To focus here is self and pleasure and comfort and ease, not Christ. And look at verse 12. Paul gives evidence of the inside witness. He gives a quote from one of the Cretans' own poets. It says, verse 12, look at it. And one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, Paul, who's always trying to win friends and build everybody's self-esteem by positive preaching, look at what he says in verse 13. This testimony is what? Now, how would you like it if I said Spokaneites? People who live in Spokane are evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and always liars. And then I said, and this testimony is true. Would you have warm fuzzies towards me? I mean, Paul. He says, all you Cretans are liars, beasts, and lazy gluttons. And if you lived in Southern California, you'd know that people there can be described as live for yourself. Live for fun. Live for the next high. If you live in Chicago, people there live by the slogan, get what you want. Don't let anybody get in your way. Al Capone still lives. Spokane, there's some interesting theories that I'm developing from people who talk to me. I talked to one businessman who said that he felt that the theme of Spokane was do it for me. I didn't say it. If you build it, I will come. But if you don't build it, I'm not going to come. On Crete, it was far worse. Cretans are always liars, like the devil is a liar. Cretans are evil beasts, literally morally bad, wild people. Cretans are lazy gluttons, careless, useless, lazy bellies who sit around with the channel changer and eat fatty foods. Sounds fun. No, sorry. Did you notice there is a correlation between this description and what Paul just taught? Cretans are liars, so they have some false teachers who are deceivers. Cretans are evil beasts, just like wild animals. These false teachers are devouring entire households. Cretans are lazy gluttons, and not only the interest of the false teacher, his only interest is meeting his own needs. His own needs. Here's a warning, Christian friend. God is not pleased with lying and lazy Christians. At least you can make an application out of that, can't you? Now, why are you working, you know, around and serving in ministry and at work? Are you working with some difficult people? Have so many people come to mind there? Are you living with some draining people? Are you in contact or connected to some EGRs, you know, extra grace required? Then what you need to do is listen to how Paul tells us to deal with these problem people. He's described the problem, now he gives the solution. Point number two in your outline, the solution to false teaching. Solution. Paul often has to blast before he builds, and so he gives you an analysis, then he gives you an answer. First, the method of dealing with false doctrine. And the method is to rebuke. He says in verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore for this cause reprove them severely. Reprove means convict, expose, correct. If your brother sins, Matthew 18:15, go and reprove, same word, him in private. It involves confrontation and exposure of sin. That's what it is. And Paul says, reprove them how? What's he say? Severely. The word means curtly. Abruptly. It comes from a root word meaning to cut. That's what it means. This reproof is hard, fast, and it cuts. In other words, the solution calls for radical surgery. You say, why? Because the believers on Crete have a serious disease. It's a deadly disease. It's like cancer. You ever known somebody who had cancer but refused to do anything about it until it was almost too late? The disease spread so far, when they finally did do surgery, it was radical surgery where they removed massive amounts of flesh, tissue, organs, limbs. It's huge. Why? Because they waited too long. That happens in the church too. Waiting too long when there's false teaching, when there's false lifestyle, which is another form of teaching, can destroy a church. Error can rob a church of its life. Oh, the lights can be on, people will respond emotionally, programs will run, new people will show up, but there's no true spiritual change in Christians, no salvation of the lost. Cancer must be cut out because we know it's only a matter of time becomes terminal. And false teaching is the same. It must be cut out before it spreads and kills. This is a little hard for us in our society because one of the characteristics of a soft society like ours is to be liked, isn't it? We want to be liked. And you can't rebuke if your primary concern is what people are going to think of you. You can't. As I look at my life, I can tell you the people who had the greatest impact on my life are the people who put it all on the line. They put it all on the line and confronted me. Those are the people who made the most radical changes in my life. God used them that way. It was a hurtful thing, but it was a helpful, hurtful thing. And I've been blessed all my life to be surrounded by people who weren't afraid to tell me just what they think. If there's a person in a terminal state and what he believes or she lives, somebody's got to move into that person's life and tell him or her like it is. If you love them. Paul says to Titus, don't forget to remind the elders that caring enough to confront is the mark of a true leader. And yet it's conspicuous in its absence in the church today. Would you agree with that? Church discipline, which is taught all throughout the New Testament, is not found in 99% of churches today. Why? People say, oh, I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to deal with those things. After all, I'm a sinner too, so they ignore it, but they never resolve it. And yet the only way to protect the church and rescue an errant Christian is to confront with a willingness to go all the way. The method is cutting rebuke. What is, secondly, in your outline, the purpose? The purpose of the rebuke. Is it to slam them, punish them, beat them with a religious baseball bat? No. The method is rebuke. The purpose is restoration. It's restoration. Verse 13, reprove them severely. Why? That they may be what? Sound in the faith. Sound means healthy, safe, well. They're going to be better. They've been sick. Now they're going to be healthy. So that they will be healthy, not get distracted or sidetracked by verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. There's such a danger. God warns us repeatedly. Don't get sidetracked with clever stories. Have you heard clever stories in the church? Fables or man-made traditions would turn people away from the truth of the Word of God. All of a sudden, they're not looking at this book anymore. They're looking at something else. Read with me these verses silently, would you, in your outline? 1 Timothy 1:4, you read them silently, I'll read them out loud. Nor pay attention to myths or endless genealogies would give rise to mere speculation. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. 2 Timothy 4:4, some will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world. Maybe the greatest thing that you could do for someone who is caught in error is confront them so they'll not turn away from truth but turn back towards truth. Would you look at James chapter 5, verse 19? It's the key verse in the book of James. It could save them literally from hell. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one of you turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Turn them back to follow only the Word. Now, I have known folks who have been trapped in false teaching, cults, immorality, claiming to follow Christ, and then watched a loving Christian friend move into their life, confront their error, care for them, answer their questions, and finally see them come to a saving knowledge of Christ. At FBC, we have a couple who were living together. They came to Christ. They broke up. They sought to please the Lord. And now they're getting married. Isn't that great? Why? Because some patient, loving Christians in our midst were there sharing, giving, loving, talking, caring enough to confront when the time was right. Why is this kind of confrontation so good? This kind of confrontation glorifies God. It restores repentant believers. It purifies the saints. It causes healthy self-examination. It denies Satan any advantage in the church. It proves that leaders care. It confirms our individual responsibility to each other. It deters others from sin. It destroys fleshly lusts. It protects the Scriptures from error and shames a brother to repentance. I have friends who confront me from time to time, and they confront me over thousands of issues. Why? Because we love each other, and we go on serving together in the same family. Seeking the best for each other. Why? Why do they do that? Why do I do it? Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Do you have friends close enough to wound you? You see, the ultimate reason for rebuke is restoration, and you're trying to protect someone, bring them back to a place of intimacy and blessing in God's will. To truth, not away from truth, to obey truth, not to ignore truth. But when the battle outside the church moves inside the church, God expects leaders and He requires elders to protect the sheep from error and potential wolves. You say, what are they? Are they wolves or are they misguided Christians? And how do you tell the difference? For the answer to that question, you got to come back next week. And we'll look at verses 15 and 16 that talks about the difference between a professor and a possessor. Who's genuine, who's phony? Now, in conclusion, how does this apply to me? Number one, accept the challenge to learn and teach sound Bible doctrine. The greatest need in the church today, men and women, is teaching Bible doctrine. 45 times in the New Testament, the word doctrine occurs, and anything that's repeated 45 times gives you a message. And the message is, this is not ancillary, this is absolutely necessary. We're living in a generation of doctrinal and biblical retardants. Christians today are a prey for every spiritual bug in the atmosphere because they've never been grounded. And I'm so grateful for the doctrinal net that was given to me by my mentors and my teachers. That net has caught me numerous times when I have fallen, when I have struggled, when I have doubted. That net has caught me. It is so valuable when I needed it most. And yet Christians today everywhere don't have the ABCs of doctrinal truth down. Why is that? Well, we live in an existential society that puts the highest priority on experience, which is deadly for Christians because you'll begin to evaluate the Scriptures on the basis of your experience rather than evaluate your experience on the basis of truth. But someone will say to me, well, I have this experience. So what? So what? I don't deny you had an experience. The question is it a valid experience? You say, well, I speak in tongues. So do Satan worshipers. Can you validate your experience on the basis of Scripture? That's the issue. In 2 Peter, would you look at this verse, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18? Peter says he experienced the transfiguration of Jesus. I mean, this is an incredible passage. And then he says, after they talked about this experience, in verse 19 he says, and so we have the prophetic word, what are these three words? Say them with me. Made more sure. You know what he's saying? Even more trustworthy than me seeing the transfiguration is the Word of God. Even an apostolic vision. They were there. It wasn't even a vision. It was a reality. He says, you know what's more confident than that, me seeing that? The Word of God. Therefore, do you know the Word? Do you know it? Do you know what the Bible teaches about homosexuality being sin, abortion being murder, true faith always resulting in obedience, tongues are not for today, men and women have unique roles, can you prove eternal security? Jesus is deity? It's time for you dads to start learning Bible doctrine. Not for pride, but to guide. Guide your children. And teens, if you want to be significant in the next generation, and I'm talking to our teenagers right now, then become a teacher of Bible doctrine. Because we live in a day right now, churches all around us are dismantling doctrine, and the next generation is going to have to rebuild it. And if you are one of those who can do that, you will be called blessed by the elect. Some of you need to pick up the challenge and say, I will be a teacher of Bible doctrine. Number two in your outline, commit to the preventive and corrective ministry of the Word of God and the church family. Every good doctor practices two kinds of medicine, right? Preventive medicine and corrective medicine. When we in the U.S., we are the most privileged in the world because our country focuses a lot on preventive medicine. But the church has forgotten this priority. So many churches pride themselves on being loving because they pick up the broken pieces of people after they've shipwrecked and crashed, but they do nothing to prevent Christians from crashing in the first place. The church today, you know what we're doing? We're parking ambulances at the bottom of a cliff. Oh, and building wonderful hospitals down there. And you know what? I'm glad for that. That's a loving thing, and we do that here too when people crash. But you know what? The better thing, the more loving thing, the caring act is to build a railing at the top of the road so you don't go over the cliff. Right? Isn't that obvious? That's what we're trying to do. There are not many big events here at Faith, you know. There are no flashing lights, white coats, loud sirens. When people crash, we care, we help, we pick them up. But we're spending most of our effort in preventive medicine. We're trying to build some railings in your life. It's hard work, it takes time, it's dirty. There's little flash, there's no lights, there's no sirens, there's no men in white coats. But you know what? Over time, if you're committed to the process, you won't crash, you won't drive off the cliff, you won't even be tossed to and fro. And if you commit yourself in 5 to 10 years, you're going to be stronger and you will have big railings and doctrinal strength unless you forget why we're doing it. Why we're doing it. Why are we going through the Bible with small groups and children and services and electives? Why are we doing it? So you don't forget, so you don't drive off the cliff. I fear a few of you are distracted. We've got probably 300 plus faithful attenders who aren't in a small group. Even more who are not in any ministry through this body. And all I can say is you're missing out. God designed His church, the local church, the community, not the parachurch, not independent Christians, to feed you, His church for you to be in community with, His church for you to serve in ministry. That's God's best. There's no other place that's God's best. Say, how can you say that? Because the local church is what Jesus designed to be the most effective environment for you, for your family, to grow and accomplish His purposes. Don't settle for second best. Can we dare say to Jesus that His precious bride is ever second best? Are you acting like it with your time, your service, your heart? Plus, if we're really committed to God's correction ministry for all of us to become learners, look at your outline. Learners are those who ask searching questions. By the way, that is wonderful when you do that. They gently correct error, those they love. They sharply rebuke error and the rebellious, and they never tolerate error of learning or lifestyle in their own life. Are you a learner? And number three, as we wrap this up, choose not to merely hear, but obey the word. Jesus said, would you read this out loud with me? Matthew 7:26. Let's read it together. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. James said in 1:22, let's read it together, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. True salvation results in obedience to God's word. Churches are filled with people who hear but don't do, who love to listen but not live. But remember, now here it comes, God does not expect perfection, but progress. God does not want faultlessness following Him. You're saying, I can't live for Christ. Amen. Neither can I. You can't. No one in this room can. Christ must live for Christ through us. It starts with coming to Christ, saying, Lord, I can't save myself. You've got to save me from my sins. Please forgive me, make me new, transform me, live through me. And then for us who are His children, it will be daily saying, Lord, I can't live a single day in my own strength. Please live through me today. I submit all my ways to You. Let's pray, shall we?